John 14. Our target passage this morning is verses 18 to 21. But many of you were not with us on New Year's Day when we spoke on 16 to 17. I'll review that a little bit for you, and I'm going to start reading with verse 16, actually verse 15, because there's a bracket to this section. You'll notice 15 and 21 are very close together in meaning and bracket the section that we're looking at. So we'll start reading in verse 15 this morning, simply for time's sake. Very intimate. And these are the words of our Redeemer the night before he died. If you can picture being at your mother's bedside or your father's bedside when they're dying and know they're going to be dying and know these are the last words between you, you'll get close to this. But our Lord was not only going to be dying, he's going to be dying for our sins. But instead of thinking of himself, which you would expect, he's very much occupied with them. And these are the tender words of the Redeemer, the God of heaven, who loves his people and died for them. As I mentioned last time, men don't talk like this to each other. But the God of heaven, the great shepherd, the great Redeemer, he's 33. Most of them are in their 20s. But he is speaking to them more like a father who's going away. It's a very intimate and very precious passage. John 14. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. And we looked at 16 and 17 on New Year's Day and verse 15 before that. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world sees me no more. And that little while was hours now, right? These moments from the cross. He put on the cross at 9 in the morning, dies at 3 the next day. This is already dark out on Thursday night. Yet a little while, that little while has become not days, not months, not weeks, but hours. Yet a little while and the world sees me no more, but you see me. Because I live, you shall live also. At that day you shall know that I'm in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And he that has my commandments and keeps them, there's the parallel with 15, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Father, help us to speak and each of us to hear what the Spirit says to the churches today. Open this section up to us and open us up to it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
On New Year's Day, we looked at three great revelations of Jesus about the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Spirit in verse 16, the identity of the Spirit in 16 and 17, and the ministry of the Spirit in verse 17. We looked at that already. Great stuff, really good stuff, precious stuff. I'm going away, but the Spirit's coming, right? And we saw that the coming of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, will be the result of the specific prayer of the Lord Jesus for the needs of his own left in the world. I will pray the Father, verse 16, and he'll give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. And we saw, secondly, that who he is, the Holy Spirit, is a gift from God the Father because of the request of God the Son. And this one person who's a gift is the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Comforter, and he's not just the Comforter, he's another Comforter, and we looked at that very closely. He's just like the Lord Jesus. So the word allos there, another Comforter, he's equal to the Lord in every respect in his ability. Our Lord was a Comforter while he was there with them for 3 years in his public ministry, and this is one that will be another Comforter, so they're not losing anything when they get the Spirit of God. He's also the Spirit of truth in verse 17. Because apart from the Spirit of truth's work, we just believe the lie like everybody else. The whole world lies in the wicked one. He's a liar from the beginning, abode not in the truth. And there's only two places to be. You're either under the influence of satanic lies, or you're under the influence of God's truth. And it's the Spirit of truth that works in our heart. So instead of having affinity for the lie and believing the lie rather than the truth, we, by God's grace, hear the truth and have our eyes open and our heart open to Him. And so the Holy Spirit's ministry is the third idea. He's going to have a more intimate ministry and a more prominent ministry. The Lord is very clear in verse 16, or verse 17, excuse me. He dwells with you and shall be in you. And that's either dealing with the withdwelling of Old Testament saints versus the indwelling of New Testament saints, or dwelling with you refers at the end of 17 to the fact that Jesus, the Anointed One, whom the Holy Spirit had without measure, He was with them, and the Spirit was with them when Jesus was with them. He is the Anointed One, anointed by the Spirit. So when they were with Jesus and Jesus was with them, the Spirit was with them in the sense that He anointed Jesus for His words and works. And yet this is going to be, He's with you and been with you for 3 years when you were with Me, but He will be in you with New Testament acceleration of intimacy after the day of Pentecost. So His ministry will be more intimate and more permanent. He'll be with you forever. He'll abide with you forever, verse 16. And we looked at the application to this on New Year's Day, that we should celebrate and recognize the Holy Spirit's presence. And we quoted a couple of hymns about that. And we looked at the fact that we should radiate and utilize His holy presence. As we did the quote, we shouldn't be bringing sinners to Christ, but Christ to the sinner. That's harder, isn't it? As we in our lives are reflecting Him in word and deed. And what a precious thought that is from Murray McSheen. We're to radiate His presence and we're to utilize His presence for sanctification and maturing of ourselves and for evangelism and reaching out to the lost. As the last book of the Bible says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. No point in us talking to anybody about Jesus if the Spirit is not also talking at the same time through us. And so we looked at that, the coming of the Spirit, the identity of the Spirit, and the ministry of the Spirit last time. And the precious thought about this is that when He comes, it's going to be forever. His ministry can never become obsolete or replaced in a fallen world. And we need Him as much today as they needed Him 2,000 years ago. I was reading one theologian who has written a fine book on the Holy Spirit, and he used this illustration. I'm going to share it. He said in the 1840s and 50s was the era of the clipper ships. And those clipper ships were those ships built with all these massive sails on them. They just loaded as much sail on those clipper ships as they could in the 1840s and 50s. You've probably seen pictures of them. And one clipper ship, one of the most famous, was named the Flying Cloud. It actually had 10,000 square yards of canvas. That's 2 football fields of canvas that the wind would catch that canvas and propel that ship through the water. And the idea at that time was to build a clipper ship that could go faster than the other clipper ships, and that one was moving on. But the era of the clipper ship demised when steam power became more predictable and reliable during the Civil War. Then you got steam-powered ships instead of those beautiful clipper ships. I kind of wish we could go back to the... I'd love to ride on one of those, wouldn't you? But in contrast to that, in contrast to the changes and the fact that wind power was replaced by something superior, this writer says this: the followers of Jesus Christ, for the followers of Jesus Christ, there is no power source superior to the Holy Spirit. He has ever been the sole source, ever, to empower God's people. We are not on our own to live the Christian life in our own power. We're dead in the water, right? The Holy Spirit doesn't blow, we're dead in the water. Doesn't matter how many sails we got. We're not on our own in ministering to the lost. He convicts the world. He comes to you. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So he comes to the Christian to do a ministry through the Christian to the non-Christian. My words are rubber bullets. Your words are rubber bullets. But Holy Spirit-empowered Scripture is armor-piercing. And we need armor-piercing bullets, because all the lost have armor on. And so it's very important for us to be equipped with Holy Spirit power to minister to the lost. And this section is all comfort for the apostles, but it's also preparing them to reach a world that doesn't know Jesus Christ. And the primary initial application is to them, but there is a secondary application to us who believed on Christ through their word, as chapter 17 says. Now, this morning we're going to be looking at 18 to 21. This is not the message this morning. If you're visiting, this is the previous message. Now we're going to go to the message, right? So get your seatbelts on, because this is our message in 18 to 21. Now, 16 to 17 is pretty clear, right? I mean, you don't have to be a theologian to grasp what Jesus is saying there. In fact, verses 1 to 17 is pretty clear. But things get pretty difficult when we move into 18 to 21. Now it becomes a struggle to understand. It's kind of like you go to the doctor and the doctor is saying stuff and you're understanding pretty much what he's saying. This is what's wrong. This is what you need. And then he throws out some Latin word, usually a compound Latin phrase, you have, and it's either a Greek word or a Latin word. Now, I've had 3 years of Greek, 4 years of Greek, but, you know, sometimes I struggle when they throw out one of those Greek words. I'm trying to put it together because I've never heard the medical terminology, and I have a little bit of understanding, but it kind of shoots by me. So you understand until they start doing that for you. Now, that develops the doctor's mystique. They know stuff I don't know. There's a reason why they use those, besides the fact that Greek is so exact. It's part of his mystique to help you trust him, that he really knows, and so forth. Now, God knows things we don't. We have such a big head about ourselves, we think we got life all figured out. We think we even got God figured out. And so it's kind of important for some places in the Bible to be over our heads. That might surprise you. But there are places in the Bible where you can wade. And you kind of got your footing mentally and spiritually, and thank God for that. But then there's the deep end of the theological pool and the spiritual pool, and all of a sudden you're over your head. And that's kind of what we feel like with verses 18 and following. We feel like some kid that's in the kiddie pool, and all of a sudden we're in the diving pool area, and we were way over our head. We're trying to get our breath and kind of get our air. So if you're new this morning, it's not all like this. But it is this morning. Now, is it good for you to get out of the kiddie pool? Absolutely. You need to learn to swim, and there's only one way to do it.
Throw them in the lake.
Throw them in the lake. That's it. You got to get in there. You can't read. And this is what we're dealing with here. We're over our head. Not only are you over your head, I'm over my head. I'm over my head. And if I took verses 18 to 21 in a room full of pastors and I said, tell me exactly what Jesus is talking about, they'd have a struggle. Some things they would get, other things they'd say, I don't know. And if I did it with a bunch of theologians, a room full of theologians, I'd probably get a similar answer. Well, we think it means this. We think it means this. Probably means this. And there might be some proud guy that hadn't thought about it a lot. I know what it means. But we are over our heads here. So just get ready for that. Okay, thank God the first part we get. Jesus says in verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I can get that. Now, actually, the Greek word helps us here. I'm not going to leave you orphans. It's literally what he means. I'm not going to leave you orphans. He's talking like a dad that's going to be going away. I will not leave you orphans. You'll be orphaned for a little while, but not permanently. So it's going to be to your advantage, not to your disadvantage, that I'm going to go away. Remember in verse 12, you're going to have a greater ministry with people. In verse 13 and 14, you're going to have a wider opportunity in prayer. And verses 15 to the end of the chapter, a deeper intimacy with God. So it's all interconnected, and it's all meant to comfort and prepare. But if you've been orphaned and you don't have parents, and you feel that, don't you? You ever see the movie Little Orphan Annie? I'm not talking about the new one. I haven't seen that. I'm talking about the old one. The orphans are obsessed with being adopted, wanting to belong, and missing what they have lost. And our Lord knows that this is going to be a blow. These men have left everything for him. They spent 3 years traveling around with him. They put their lives and reputations on the line. And now he tells them all of a sudden, I'm going to be gone in a little while. And so the depth and the delicacy and the tenderness and the sympathy, I hope that God some days gives me a little more of this. That Jesus displays our Redeemer here. One writer said, these words indicate the deepest insight into human hearts, the inmost recesses, and a perfect sympathy with the heart's most sacred sorrows. Wise words, thoughtful words, a father's words, compassionate words. And basically he's saying, you must become orphans when I die, but you're not going to remain orphans. And this is the heart of the Redeemer here, behind these words. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate his death. Now think of the heartbeat of Jesus who says these things. Here's the one that died for you. This is his heart for his people. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Now, the larger part of this is clear. It's the details when we get thrown, okay? But as you look at verses 18 and clear down to 21, Bible teachers just struggle with this. They just, I'm talking about the PhDs, THDs, and DDs. You know, I'm talking about those people. They're having trouble figuring it out. And they're struggling. Some of the things are clear. Some of the things are not clear. What does he mean by some of this coming back and so forth? Well, some say it means his return in 3 days when he rises from the dead. Others say it's his return in the person of the Holy Spirit. He's not coming back, but the Holy Spirit's coming in his place, and he's equal to him, and so when the Spirit comes, he comes. Others say it's his return at the end of history that he's talking about. And some just give up and say, probably means all three. Because they can't unravel it. B.F. Westcott, incredible Greek scholar, that was his view. Dr. Kent, that I had many Greek classes for, that's his view. But I think the one probably is not in there, the second coming. And I think verses 1 to 3 already takes care of that. He's already talking about comfort with his coming back for the church and taking us to heaven. So I don't think that's what he's talking about now. That leaves either his personal return at the resurrection in 3 days or his spiritual return as the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, or some combination thereof. Because both are true. And so, anyway, that's where we're going. Among modern commentators, there are several that believe it's resurrection, what he's talking about here. Others say it's the coming of the Spirit, and you can count commentaries all day, but that probably won't help you. Now, it might help us to know that the original hearers of this, the apostles who are the foundation of the church, couldn't understand what he was saying. Now that really helps me. Well, I can't understand it and realize they were sitting right there and they heard it and they didn't get it. I remember we were in some Old Testament class and somebody asked Dr. Whitcomb some question about the meaning of some scripture in the Old Testament. And here's Dr. Whitcomb. He's Old Testament professor, full professor, director of a doctoral program, and the kid asked him this question. He said, "I don't know. I don't know what that means." Boy, my estimate of Dr. Whitcomb went way up right then. Well, somebody thinks he can answer every question, there's a problem with that guy. But there he said it. And so here we are in this particular section of Scripture. But it might help us to know that the original hearers struggled deeply with this. You see that in 14:5, 14:20, excuse me. You see that in chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas said, "We know not where you're going, and how can we know the way? You're losing me, Jesus. You're way ahead of me. You're down the road, and I'm still not catching up." And verse 22, Judas said, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? I'm losing it, Jesus. I can't keep up with you." And 16:16 is in the same address. Jesus says, "A little while and you'll see me no more." And this is important because it carries back to what we're looking at. "And again, a little while and you'll see me because I go to the Father." Then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is this?" he said to us, "A little while and you'll see me not." And again, "A little while and you'll not see me and because I go to the Father." And they said, "What is this that he says, a little while? We cannot tell what he's saying." Oh, thank you, Lord. I don't have to wear the dunce hat any more than them. They didn't get it either. And in 16:29, his disciples said to him, "Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speaks no proverb." Finally, we're starting to get something, because all these sayings have been like proverbs to us. We haven't been comprehending everything. And it might also help us to know that several times Jesus actually explains what he's saying and why he's saying it, because he's recognizing the limited understanding of those even original hearers. And if you just go there where Jesus says, "I'm saying this," and he tells you why, there's 8 or 9 passages. So Now, how can hearing things you don't completely get help you? I'll tell you why. Because there's some things you learn in church or Sunday school or in your personal study, you don't get it at the time, but maybe a month later, 6 months later, a year later, the Spirit of God brings it and you say, oh, now I know what God meant. And Jesus said, I've got many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. He says it in this discourse. So there's many times where we don't get something at the time, but we get it later. And Jesus said in 16:25, these things have I spoken to you in Proverbs, but the time comes when I'll no longer speak in Proverbs, but I'll show you plainly of the Father. So this was a this speech was fuzzy on purpose and not meant to be crystal clear at the time, that events would later clarify it for them and us. Okay, so what's going on? Let's go back to chapter 14, verse 18, 19, and 20. So how are we going to deal with this? What is going on? Many say that Jesus has definitely mentioned his resurrection. I think they're right. But others say he's talking about coming with the Holy Spirit, and I think maybe they're right. So what do you do with that? Oh, I'm going to teach them both ways. Fair and balanced. And let you get blessed either way. Because both are true. It seems to me, in verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. It seems to me that is his post-resurrection appearances. I'll not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while. And over in chapter 16, the little while seems to imply his near death. So I think yet a little while, the world sees me no more. And they didn't see him anymore, with a couple of exceptions. James, his half-brother, and Saul on the road to Damascus. No unbeliever saw him corporately until those two men. But everybody else didn't get to see him anymore. And a little while, and the world sees me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you shall live also. Precious truths. And we know that's true. Same kind of thing mentioned in the book of Revelation 1:17 and 18, when John saw the risen, ascended Christ 60 years later, and John just fell at his feet and just shocked at the glory of the Lord, and his face shining as the sun, the glorified, ascended Savior. And he said, fear not, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and death. Be encouraged, John. Same old Jesus. I'm just glorified. People say to me, well, we know each other in heaven. I say, well, yeah, we will. We retain our identity. We retain our personal identity. So we'll know each other in heaven, but we probably will hardly recognize ourselves. We'll be so much like Jesus. We'll say, there's Bill Hickson in there somewhere. I see a little of it, but he's still 6'2". Oh, he's back to 6'2½". He shrunk at the end of his life. He's back to 6'2½". And he's down. He doesn't weigh 240 anymore. He's down. He looks a lot better than he's looked when I remember him. But he's so much like Jesus. If I didn't know him before, I wouldn't know him now. And when people see us in our glorified bodies, they're going to be intimidated. You ever think about the lost that have hated us and rejected us and despised us? When they see us on the judgment day risen with Jesus Christ, and they not only know what's coming for them, but they know what they've missed. Amazing thing. And so many believe that this clearly points to Easter. It has to in some sense. And at that day you'll know that I'm in the Father, in ye and me, and I in you. Ye and me, accepted in the Beloved One. And I in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You will know those truths and understand those things and be able to expand on those things in ways you never could before. You know, in the Old Testament, God gave us some faint pictures of how could a holy God dwell with a sinful people when in the tabernacle dwelt with the Jewish people, and then in the temple, God could dwell with his people on the earth, manifesting his presence on the earth on the basis of blood sacrifice. Otherwise, he couldn't do it. But now, the finished sacrifice has been provided, and our Savior can not just dwell with us, but in us. In us. What an amazing thing. You and me and I and you. So I definitely see resurrection in this passage. But here's the complicating thing. Because he's risen and ascended, he sends the Spirit, right? And then there's this stuff about the Father being in the Son and the Son being in the Father and the Son and Father sending the Spirit and the... amazing, interesting, fascinating theological stuff that there's some things I get in the Bible, there's other things that just go over my head still after many years. We know that Jesus was risen and ascended in the body he was born with and died with. He's glorified, he sits at the right hand of God. And we know as the God-man, the theanthropic God-man, he is present in the third heaven at God's right hand. Now that body is present there. But in other ways, Jesus is present with us. Now Lutheran theology believes in the ubiquity of the body of Christ. They believe his body is omnipresent. I don't. And most people don't. Lutherans are great theologians in some ways, but I think they got that one wrong. His body is not omnipresent. So either he's present himself in some way that we can't grasp with us apart from his body when he says, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the world, and I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Or he's present with us in the Spirit in the sense that the Father was present when Jesus came. He has seen me, he has seen the Father. The one that has Christ has the Spirit. I'm not speaking in a Sabellian sense. They're not the same person, but they are the same God. Their distinctions in the persons are maintained here. I will pray the Father and he'll give you another comforter. But the unity of the God is also very much going on here. Now, when we look at the book of Acts, the early church was very, very, very conscious that Jesus was alive and was working with them. He has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. You men of Israel, why are you looking at us if we made this man walk? They pointed right to Jesus, didn't they? Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. He has made this man sound in the presence of you all. And in the book of Acts, it's the Christ who showed himself by many infallible proofs is continuing what he began to do and to teach in the book of Luke. So Acts is full of that kind of stuff about the early church's consciousness that the risen Lord in heaven was still working in a marvelous way, even more than before, in them and through them. The other thing about the book of Acts is they're very conscious of the Holy Spirit being with them. Very, very conscious. More than we are. More than we are. And it's fascinating to me if you read the book of Acts, and what's going on in the book of Acts, they were very conscious of sin against the Holy Spirit with Ananias and Sapphira. They were very conscious of being led by the Spirit. The Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them, Acts 13. The early church could say, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. That's what the apostles and the elders of the Jerusalem church said in that decree. Very conscious of the Spirit of God in their lives. Now, Jesus is talking about a deeper intimacy here with himself, with the Father, and with the Spirit. And I can't get it all unraveled. But I read these verses, and he says, yet a little while, in verse 19, you'll see me no more, but you shall see me. Because I live, you'll live also. And in that day, you'll know that I'm in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Wait a minute, here we come in, ye and me and I and you. And he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. In verse 23, if a man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. What? That's the only place in the Bible where the Father is said to be with us in that sense that Jesus and the Spirit are. Amazing verse. Just overwhelming stuff. Now, what's this stuff about being, he's with you and he'll be in you, and all this deeper intimacy that's going on? And well, let me illustrate it this way. I like the neighbor. I know everybody in every house around the church. I talk to them. They talk to me. I wave to them. They wave to me. I neighbor. Some people don't neighbor. I neighbor. I like the neighbor. I like living in a... I love big cities. I love to visit big cities. All kinds of stuff you can do in big cities you can't do in little ones. But I like to walk down the street and somebody toots a horn and puts their hand up. And I'm waving people. You know, sometimes I can hardly get down the main street of the Plains because people are talking. I like that. I like that. I like talking to my neighbors. But I don't think I've ever taken a neighbor on vacation with me. And I'm sure I've never put a neighbor into my will. The stuff I do with my family, I don't do with my neighbors. And there's people, of course, my neighbors are welcome in my home. They come and visit, but there's limits, right? There's limits. And I can't remember if any neighbors ever slept in my bed. I don't think so. We did have a dog sleep in our bed once. No. More than once. More than one dog. But my wife, you know this story, some of you, she found the dog in the hedgerow behind Athens High School. I took 40 ticks off that dog. The dog was so shy of people, so scared. It took us days to get close enough to that dog to get it. Mike Brunk's son crawled into that hedgerow and drugged the dog out. That dog was on our back porch for days. Wouldn't eat in our presence. We brought the dog into the living room, put it in a cage. It wouldn't come out of the cage unless it was, even when we opened the door, unless it was to run under the couch. That got old. Then finally we had the idea, let's put the cage in our room, bedroom, and open the door, see what happens. I don't know where that idea came from, but it came. And apparently this was dog talk. Because the very night we did it, the very first time, we put the dog in the cage, opened the door, we went to sleep, and the dog in a couple hours was up in the bed between us. And that dog was the best dog we ever had. And Linda was pregnant with Andrea. She didn't get to see it. We had to give her up before Andrea came. But and she got it, she was in a good home. But what an incredible, we called her Annie, from Orphan Annie. And Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to come to you. And there's going to be greater intimacy than you can imagine. This is a just such a wonderful thing. The details are difficult, but the big picture is wonderful. And God, again, neighbors, you can live in a neighborhood, but living in a neighborhood with people is different from living them in your house. But think about the God living in his people. Not living with us, but in us. Think about that. What is that on God's part? That willing to reach out, that willing to pull in. And it is an advantage, because when the The disciples were with Jesus in the 3 years. When he is incarnate, he's not with them all the time. One time he's up on the mountain of transfiguration with three of them, and the other nine are down on the bottom of the mountain failing miserably with some demon-possessed kid. One time they're in a boat, and Jesus is on the land. They're in the middle of the storm. He wasn't with them. They had a rough time of it till he came. So when he was incarnate, his physical presence, personal presence, wasn't always there, even when he was with them and they were with him. How about the lady at the well, and they went into the town to get bread? Boy, did they miss out, right? They missed out that wonderful conversation between Jesus and that woman. And they marveled that he spoke with the woman, but at the time they didn't know what transpired because they weren't there. They had to learn about it later. But when the Spirit of God is dwelling in us, or even if it's the risen Christ, some way we don't understand is dwelling in us, we're with him, he's with us all the time. You know, in the book of Acts, the advantage of this is Peter could be filled with the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. Philip could be led by the Holy Spirit in Gaza. Paul could be receive the Holy Spirit in Damascus and be sent by the Holy Spirit in Antioch. And filled with the Spirit in Paphos in Cyprus, and led by the Spirit in Turkey. I mean, wherever he went, there's the Holy Spirit. There'd be places I'd be terrified to go if I didn't know God was going with me. John will remember this when we were in Durban, John, South Africa? I forget. We're walking through some place. Mike Brunk took us through some place where it's a voodoo outdoor farmer's market or something like that. And we're walking through that place, and you got people with machetes, and they're chopping these things up to make these voodoo stuff. I'm talking about monkey hands and all kinds of bizarre stuff. And they're looking at us, what are you doing here? Now, I was glad I had a Marine with me, but that was helpful. But I was more glad that I had the Holy Spirit with me. Because I want to tell you, you could feel the evil spirits there. You could feel it. I'm talking about that. I felt it in America too, during Kent State here in Athens. You could cut the evil with a knife. Spirit of rebellion on this campus. Satanic powers. And I felt it there. What a wonderful thing to know. Greater is he who's in you than he that's in the world. And what Jesus is saying here is a wonderful comfort, a wonderful encouragement, a tremendous blessing. And the specific details may shoot past us. They might be about as clear as the Christmas present assembly instructions on your kid's toy. How do I put this together? Well, the writer knows, but he hadn't been clear enough for me to get it. But the broad picture is wonderfully clear. Ray Brown, Roman Catholic teacher on John, 2-volume commentary, Cadillac commentary, even though he's Roman Catholic. He said, it's difficult to be sure which type of indwelling supplies the basis for I shall not leave you orphans. This guy's written 2 big commentaries on John. Yet it's obvious that Jesus is speaking of a more continual presence than was possible in the brief period of the post-resurrection appearance. Not only I will not leave you orphans, but the whole tone of his remarks imply permanency. He's absolutely right. Even he can see that. So the specific details may be not very clear, but the broad picture is very, very clear. Now, there's nothing a Christian desires more than having the presence of the Lord. and knowing it. There's sometimes where it seems God is closer than others. But Jesus at the end of this says, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. That's experiential. That's experiential. That's where God is assuring us of his presence. That's Psalm 23 stuff, right? When I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. A sense of his presence. Not only his provision, green pastures and the still waters, but his personal presence. He doesn't explain what he means when he says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to manifest myself, but it's obvious he is, and there's times when Christians really sense God's presence in a deep way. And we have to ask ourselves, is God the Father real to me? Is God the Son real to me? Is God the Holy Spirit real to me? Paul in Corinthians writes about God the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our tribulation. That's experiential. He writes of Christ's love. The love of Christ constrains us. That's experiential. Probably judge if one died for all were dead. He writes about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 13:14. That's experiential. That you might have the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit. And may God help us to know that there is a God of heaven. He's a person. He's one God, but three persons. And he's not. It's not just something you read in a book. For many people, it can just be that. But it's that which can be experienced. And not all the time at all the same level. And I've been saved for many years, and sometimes God's more real to me and more close to me than other times. But I cherish those times. I absolutely cherish them. They're worth anything. They're worth more than anything this world could ever, ever give. And that's why this, if the one that loves me and keeps my commandments, there's a condition, verse 15 and verse 21. There are the kind of people that experience this fuller revelation. It's those that love God. And those who are in submission to his revealed will, or trying to be, even if they do it imperfectly, like Peter. Lord, you know I love you. I'm messed up more than I've done anything else. But there is that sense of the presence of the shepherd. And is the triune God real to me? Do I have a heart for God? Do I love him or do I hate him? You know, before you're saved, you hate God. John 15 says that. He's interfering with your freedom. You want to get away from him and away from all his people and away from any his authority. You can't wait to get away from him. But if you're saved, you now love him. And do I see myself as under the authority of God's revealed will? Am I seeking to keep his commandments? I love Psalm 119, don't you? It's a long psalm. It's a long psalm. I took 22 weeks to preach through that psalm one time. Some of you are here with us. That was a long series on one psalm. Why? Because it has 22 sections of 8 verses each, one for each verse of the alphabet. But turn to that psalm with me just for a moment. And I know I've run over a bit. Psalm 119. You see this great psalm, 176 verses. And you can't help but think David's a bit conflicted here, right? He talks about how much he loves God's law, how much he just loves it and cherishes it. He says stuff like that in verse 13, with my lips I've declared all the ordinances of your mouth. He says in verse 15, I'll meditate on your precepts and have respect to your ways. Definitely a Bible lover there, right? In verse 24, he says, your testimonies are my delight and my counselors. He says in verse 47, I'll delight myself in your commandments, which I've loved. This guy definitely loves the Word, right? He loves God. He loves His Word. Now look at the last verse. Look at the last verse. This psalm would really bum me out if it wasn't for the last verse. Because in the last verse, this guy keeps talking about how he loves God's law and how helpful it's been to him. He says in verse 176, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Wait a minute. How does that go together? I don't forget your commandments, but I've gone astray like a lost sheep, which means I've got away from your commandments. You see, when you're saved, there's this conflict inside, right? Romans 7 stuff. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members. And David had the same problem. So our keeping of God's law is very imperfect in this life. We're not going to be able, we're going to have to confess a lot daily. 1 John chapter 1. As we walk in the light, as He's in the light, the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all sin. But we love His will and we love His word even when we fail it. And we fail Him. That's what we're talking about here. I'm not talking about somebody that's never failed. We're talking about people that always fail, but continue to love the Lord and seek to do better in submission to His word. That's a result of salvation. And what a blessing that is. I tell you, I'm looking forward to a glorified body where I won't sin anymore, aren't you? Talk about an astronaut losing gravity and not having being limited by gravity. How about not being limited by your old sinful self? And that's something to look forward to. Well, this morning, we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The one who said these words is the one with a great dilated heart for imperfect, sinful people like us. He's the one that died for you. We read these words, we see His tenderness, we see His thoughtfulness, we see His other-centeredness, and we think, this is amazing. It's the heart of the Redeemer. Do I have a heart for the Redeemer? Who has a heart for me? We take the bread and the cup. Let's not just talk about I messed up here and I messed up there. We all mess up every day. Where's my heart? Do I love Him? That'll tell you whether you're saved or not, right? Do I love Him? I used to hate Him. Now I love Him. If you can say you love Him, if you can say with Peter, Lord, you know I love you, even though you just failed, denied Him three times, you can say, I'm saved, because I wouldn't love Him if I wasn't saved. Nobody loves Him if they're not saved. Where's my heart for Him who has a heart for me? We'll take the bread, pass it, wait for one another, partake together. Take the cup and pass it, wait for one another, and partake together. If you have to say, you know, I just don't love the Lord, and I certainly don't love the Bible, and I'm a stranger to this, and I have no interest in it. Okay, does that mean what? You're so sophisticated, and all the Christians are a bunch of radicals? Well, we're a bunch of a lot of stuff. Do you think you've got it all together? You think that's it? Could it not be? You're not in on this yet. You might have been raised in church, but you're not in on this yet. You need to know the Savior. This is life eternal. That they might know you. The only true God. Not know about you. You can go to Sunday school and learn all about Him. They might know you. The only true God in Jesus Christ whom you sent. Father, thank you for our Savior and our Lord. Thank you for salvation through the blood of the cross, for He dies for our sins and takes our hell. We might have His heaven, takes our sin, that we might have His holiness. And as we celebrate His death, rejoice in His resurrection. And thank you for your grace. May the Spirit of God fill our sails, whether we be a little sailboat or a big clipper. We have nothing without the Spirit's presence will get nowhere. Use us for your name's sake this week. In Jesus' name, amen.